Let us open our Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 14 through 24, and please read along with me. Faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by any action, it is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Holy Father, we have sung of your beauty, your majesty. We sing about your faithfulness, your mercy, and your love. We sing about your glory. Lord Jesus, we sang about your omnipotent power and greatness and exaltation and worthiness. We have our eyes on you. We've been looking up. Just as we learned in last week's message, we need to learn to look up, look away from our problems, look at you, look at you. Now we're doing that. Now, Lord, now help us believe. Help us look at all those things and believe. Help us believe that you are beautiful and more precious than anything in this world. Help us believe that you are wise and your way is good. Help us believe that you're faithful in this thing that's happening in our life, whatever it is not unfaithfulness on your part. It's faithfulness. You're being faithful to fulfill your promises, whether we see it or not. Oh Lord, help us believe what we see when we look at you. Spark faith in our hearts through your word, by the power of your spirit this morning. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most common questions people ask me as a pastor is, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? A lot of people who are genuinely saved, I still struggle with doubting their salvation all the time. And then there's a lot of people who are not saved and are fully convinced that they are, and they never doubt their salvation. And they're the ones that should be doubting. On Judgment Day, we know, Jesus told us, there will be people who will have spent their whole lives serving Jesus Christ, and they're going to be shocked to hear him tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And it'll be too late for them. If there's one thing that the scripture's clear about, it's this, that it is possible for you to be wrong in your assessment of your own salvation, either way, right? So what? How can you be sure? What determines whether or not you're saved? Well, the simple answer to that question is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If you have faith in Christ, you're saved, otherwise you're not. But that answer by itself isn't always enough, because there's actually two different kinds of faith. One kind that can save you and another kind that can't save you. So if you're wondering if you're truly saved, it all depends on which one of those kinds of faith you have. We've been studying as a church through the book of James, verse by verse, and we left off last time in chapter 2, verse 14. Starting in verse 14, all the way through the end of this chapter, this long section, James is very concerned to teach us the difference between these two kinds of faith. The kind that can save the guy and the kind that cannot save. Verses 14 to 19, first half of that section, describe the kind that can't save you. It's no good. It's non-saving faith. The rest of the section describes the good kind, the kind that can save you. We'll look at that first one today, and then we'll save the other one for next time. So look at the end of verse 14. Can such faith save him? Verse 16, he describes that kind of faith, and he says, what good is it? Twice he asks, what good is it? And then in verse 20, he calls that kind of faith useless. It's useless, it's of no value, it can't save you. Why? Because, James says, it's dead. He says that in verse 17, he says it again in verse 26. So the two kinds of faith that we're talking about here is dead faith that can't save and saving faith. Very often people will say, I invited Jesus into my heart as my own personal Lord and Savior at age 7, but I never really got serious, you know, about following him until age 30. And they want to know, during that time between age 7 and age 30, was I saved? If I would have died during that time, would I have gone to heaven or hell? At what point does true salvation come? And the answer to that question is this. True salvation came in your life when you went from having the dead kind of faith to having the saving kind of faith. That's when it came. But a lot of people are very confused about this because of the way the gospel tends to be presented these days. So often when people preach the gospel, they do a great job until they get to the part about faith. And then when they get to the part about believing, they don't explain the difference between the two different kinds of faith. If you want to know how to share the gospel with someone, let me just give you a quick outline. Five pieces. It's easy. It's God, sin, Jesus, salvation, and then faith. Okay? Those are the components. First, tell them about God and his law. Then tell them about how sin distances us. It separates us from God and provokes his wrath. And then let them know about the cross and everything Jesus did to purchase our salvation. And then describe what salvation is. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, becoming a new creation, eternal life, all of that. Then, after you've done those four, you finally get to the bottom line and explain, okay, here's how you can get it. Here's how you can be saved. Here's what you have to do. What do I have to do? Believe. It's through faith. And the thing that I've noticed in recent years in the presentation of the gospel is that more and more you'll hear people doing a great job with those first four points and then really becoming very vague on that last point. They do a great job talking about God and sin. They do an excellent job talking about the cross and what Jesus did. They go on and on about forgiveness, eternal life, all that. But when it comes to that last point, what do I have to do to be saved? It just starts getting real fuzzy. They'll say, well, just have faith in Jesus. Just believe. And they don't explain the difference between the two kinds. Or in other cases, they don't even talk about faith. Sometimes they'll just say, like, invite Jesus into your heart. Whatever that means. And they never define it. They don't give clear explanation. And so the result is, you get thousands of people who have heard presentations of the gospel, but they respond with the wrong kind of faith. The kind that can't save. The dead kind. Now they think they're Christians on their way to heaven, and they're not. It's tragic. One of the cruelest things you can ever do to someone is make them think they're saved when they're not. And so it's good for us to study this long section in the book of James that teaches us very clearly exactly what the difference is between the two different kinds of faith. But before we jump into talking about the two kinds, the dead kind and the saving kind, we need to understand what James means by saving. When we talk about the saving kind of faith, what is it, saved from what? Because in verse 14, he says, James asks the rhetorical question, can such faith save him? Save him from what? What's this danger? What's this peril that is confronting us that we need to be rescued from, saved from? The answer is in Romans 5, 9. It says, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's what we need to be saved from. If you're an unbeliever, the reason you need to be saved is because you are in great peril. You are in terrible danger because the wrath of God is against you. The reason you need forgiveness of sins is because God has not forgiven a single one of your sins if you're an unbeliever. He's furious with you over every single one of your sins. And Jonathan Edwards described it as being like in a situation where you're dangling over the fire of hell by a thread held by a God who is furious with you. That's the horrible situation that you need to be rescued from, saved from. Every single person in this room either was in that position and was saved from it, or is currently in that position and needs to be saved from it. So, which one are you? Well, it all depends on which kind of faith you have. If you have the dead kind, wrath of God is still against you and he could let go of that thread at any moment. But if you have the other kind, the saving kind, then you are no longer dangling over the fire. The God who is in charge of your destiny is not angry with you. In fact, he looks down at you and he looks at you and he sees you and he thinks about you. He's delighted. He's actually delighted. That's what saved means. Okay? So, the structure of this passage is really straightforward. James gives two illustrations of the dead kind, and we'll look at those today, and then two illustrations of the saving kind. We'll hold off on those till next time. The two illustrations of the dead kind of faith are the talker in verse 16 and the demons in verse 19. Then the two illustrations of the good kind of faith are Abraham and Rahab. So we'll start right out with the first one, the talker, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith? So this is the talker. He's claiming something. He's claiming to have faith. What good is a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? When he says such faith, he's talking about the kind that talks, the kind that claims to exist, but doesn't produce any action. And then he gives an illustration, verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So he says, go, I wish you well. That's the literally, go in peace, shalom. That's just a very common Jewish greeting that typically would signal the end of the encounter. So it's like, you know how there's certain things that we say when we're talking to somebody that we're just giving them a little signal that, okay, this is over? You're talking to somebody and then finally it's like, well, sure appreciate you dropping by. I mean, that's like implied. Your visit's done now. It's time for you to, go. If they're standing there shivering in the rain and they don't have anything to wear and they're starving to death and you don't do anything to help them, but you wish them well, what good is that? What good is it? And this is the second time he asked that. What good is it? He's emphasizing the worthlessness of this kind of faith. And that example, somebody, they're starving, they're freezing cold, and you do nothing, and you wish them well. I mean, that's a really obvious example, right? That's an extreme example. Nobody was going to argue with that. Even non-Christians would read that and say, well, I totally agree with that. I mean, that's zero benefit there. Zero benefit there. James wants to establish something that's just absolutely self-evident, namely that words that are not backed up with action are worthless. So the very first thing we learn about saving faith is this. It's more than what you say. It's more than what you claim. It's got to go deeper than that. And there's something I'd like to point out that I think is important. I didn't really notice this before, but this week it struck me. The topic at hand is faith without deeds, right? Faith, claiming to have faith and not having any action. But the example that James gives, the guy doesn't actually claim to have faith. This guy in verse 16, what is it that he's claiming to have? It seems to me what he's claiming to have is actually his love, right? Because he's saying, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, I care about your well-being. I mean, that, he's implying, I care about you, I love you, I'm wishing you well, I'm rooting for you to be warm, I'm rooting for you to get some food. So I think in this guy's words, he's claiming love. Yeah, I got love in my heart towards you. That's what he's claiming by the way he speaks. And yet he has no action. Now, think about this for a second. If James is talking about people who claim to have faith and have no deeds, why does he give an example of a guy who claims to have love and no deeds? Has he changed the subject? Has he switched from talking about faith? Now I'm talking about love? No, he doesn't change the subject, because look at the very next verse. He draws the conclusion in verse 17, and he says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied with action, is dead. So he's still talking about faith without action. I think what James is showing us here is the connection between faith and love. You can never separate those. They're so interconnected, and we've seen this already in the book. Look back, just flip back to the last verse of chapter 1. Verse 27. Remember, this whole discussion started out with him talking about true religion. He's defining what true religion is in God's sight. James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So what's real religion, true religion, saving religion? What is faith in God really all about? Keeping yourself from the world and showing love to people in need, like orphans and widows. And then, very next verse, where does James go? Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers, there's our faith, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Why? Well, the rest of that section he goes and explains. Favoritism is a violation of what law? The law of love. So for James, trusting God and loving God are glued together so tightly, there's absolutely no way you can ever have one without the other. And so there's nothing strange at all in James' mind when he wants to give an example of faith without deeds, and it comes out as an example of love without deeds, because they're connected. So the point of all that is simply this: true saving faith produces deeds. What kind of deeds? Deeds of love. Deeds of love. He doesn't want you to think in terms of religious observation and, you know, formalism and rituals. Deeds of love, those kind of deeds. And Paul taught it the exact same principle. Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Faith always works. What kind of work does it do? The work of love. If God blesses you with money and you have true saving faith in your heart, God, you're not going to use that money to just keep getting a bigger house, keep getting nicer and nicer cars, keep getting more expensive vacations. If you trust him to supply all your needs, then you're going to be generous. You're going to give. You're going to see people in need and your heart's going to be moved. If you believe, really believe God loves those people, God has compassion on those people, you'll have compassion on them and you'll give, right? Now, all that's pretty basic. I mean, surely everyone, I mean, probably understood that much already. But there's a danger, a major serious danger that comes up at this point that James wants to warn us about when it comes to the relationship between faith and deeds. So he's saying you got to have deeds. You can't just have faith. You got to have deeds, faith and deeds. And when he's describing the relationship, when he's saying you have to have both, immediately our inner legalist rises up and says, I knew it. I knew I had to pitch in something, right, my salvation. Give me the list. Tell me what I have to do. I knew I had to contribute. And they think, people form the conclusion, okay, that's what I thought. There's two things you need to do in order to be saved. Not just one. Two. Part one of getting saved, trust God, have faith in Jesus Christ. Part two is repent of your sins and follow Christ and obey Christ and do all the deeds. And then when you add those two parts together, then you got salvation. That is dead wrong. But it's a mistake that a lot of people make. And so James brings it up. That's the mistake the guy in verse 18 makes. Now look at verse 18. He says, but someone will say. Now that formula in the Greek is always introduced as an objection. Okay? This is somebody who wants to argue with James. He doesn't agree. He's not on James' side. He wants to argue. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. So, now think about this. James has been saying, look, you got to have deeds, you got to have deeds, you got to have deeds. Deeds are crucial. Faith without deeds is worthless. So you expect the objector to be saying, no, I don't need deeds. Right? That's what you expect. You expect the opponent of James to argue and say, no, you got deeds, James. I got faith. I just have faith, no deeds. But that's not what he says. This guy is actually pro-deeds. He's in favor of deeds. He's saying, you have faith, I have deeds. So commentators really scratch their heads over this one because it's actually considered one of the most difficult statements in the whole New Testament to interpret. It's just very difficult, and there's all kinds of theories. And without getting into all the various arguments and all that, I'll just tell you, I think what the point here is with this guy is even though he's pro-deeds like James, he's still totally missing the boat because he's separating faith and deeds as two different things. He's making too much of a distinction between the two. So you can have one without the other. He sees someone like the talker in verse 15. He sees that talker, you know, the kind of armchair philanthropist guy who doesn't actually do anything but talks. He sees that guy claiming to have faith, and he says to that guy, "Hey, you got faith? I got deeds. We're both good. We all have our different gifts. We're all at different stages in the faith journey. Maybe you're still in that period between, you know, age 7, 8, 30, you're in that period between when you invited Jesus into your heart and then when you got really serious about it. You're still there. That's okay. You accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior into your heart and all that. You confess your sins. You ask forgiveness. You consider yourself a Christian, but you haven't quite gotten to that place where you're a full-blown disciple like I am. You haven't gotten to that place of actually following Christ and obeying Christ like I am. That's fine. You're not that serious about it. That's okay. You're still saved." There's a lot of preachers preaching that message. A lot of writers writing that. Some heavy hitters. Some big names that teach that message. They say, you believe Jesus died for your sins. You affirm everything in the Bible as true. But there's no faith. There's no fruit in your life. There's no evidence. Your life is pretty much like the average unbeliever's life. You know, you just look at a non-Christian. Your life looks pretty much like theirs for the most part. I've progressed to where I've got deeds. I'm following Christ. You're not there yet. But you have faith, so you're fine. Don't start doubting your salvation just because you're not living the Christian life. That's the message that a lot of preachers preach. And I think that's the guy in verse 18 that James brings up. That doctrine is sometimes referred to as easy believism. People that say believing, it's got to be easy. It's got to be easy. As soon as you make it hard, then you're adding works to salvation, and then you got a works-based approach. And people who preach this message, they usually don't like that term easy believism. They prefer to call it something like free grace or something like that. I don't call it that because it's misleading. Grace is free by definition. All grace is free. Grace is free, but grace is not cheap. I think maybe cheap grace would be a better term for that doctrine. You don't have to do anything to earn God's grace, but receiving the gift does involve letting go of the substitutes. You got all the substitutes in your hands, you got to let go of those in order to receive the gift. Jesus said in Matthew 13, it's like finding a treasure in a field. You sell everything you have in order to acquire this field, then you get the treasure for free. And more importantly, grace is not only free, but it's powerful. That's the point. Grace is powerful. When you receive it from God, it transforms your life. It changes your heart. It doesn't leave you unchanged. So maybe a better name for that doctrine instead of cheap grace would be cheesy grace. Because they're teaching a grace that has no power. It doesn't do anything. True grace transforms you. So what is James' response to these people who want to separate faith and deeds? So that it's possible to have one and not have the other? Look at his response, verse 18. Show me your faith without deeds. Show me. He says, show me. It's a little known fact about James. He was originally from Missouri. Right? The show me state. Because James, he just wants to see. You go up to James and say, hey, James, I'm a Christian. James says, oh, that's awesome. Show me. Let me see. I mean, I've got faith, James. Oh, awesome. I'd just like to see it. Show me. Show me? Yeah, I just want to take a look. I love faith. Just let me take a look. He said, what are you talking about, James? Faith is in your heart. You can't see it. How can you show someone your faith? Oh, it's easy. It's easy. Here, I'll show you. Can I get a volunteer just for a second? I just need one volunteer to come on up. I won't embarrass you. Come on. I won't embarrass you. I never do that. All right. I got a question. I got to ask you about this chair. Just looking at it, you think you could hold your weight?
Yeah, I have faith that it will.
You believe that?
Yeah.
Show me. There it is. Awesome. Give him a hand. That's great. See, you can see faith. You can show someone your faith. You just take a seat. When James says, show me your faith, that's easy to do if you actually have true faith. All you have to do is point to the things you're doing in your life, all the stuff you're doing in your life that you're doing for no other reason than you believe what Jesus says. That's the only reason you're doing it. If you didn't believe what Jesus said, you wouldn't be doing that stuff. Point to all the stuff in your life that you're doing for no other reason than you're banking on the promises in here being true. Just point to that stuff in your life. And then it's easy to show your faith. But if your faith is only inside you and it's having no impact on your behavior, on the way that you live, the way you talk, the way you think, then it's dead. It's dead faith. If you're in that period between accepting Jesus into your heart and actually getting serious about obeying him, and there's no spiritual fruit at all in your life, if that's you, even though when you claim to believe and James walks up to you and says, show me, it's an impossibility for you, right? How can you show him? There's nothing to show him. See, basically what James is saying here is, show me your imaginary friend, right? That's what he's saying to the person that has faith without deeds. And whenever somebody asks you to show them your imaginary friend, the reason they ask you that is to get you to come to grips with the fact that he is imaginary, right? That's why they say, oh, show me. That's exactly James' point. Your friend doesn't exist. This faith you have in Jesus that has no impact on your life doesn't exist. He's not talking here about weak faith versus strong faith. He's not talking about sick faith versus healthy faith. It's not faith that's missing something with faith that's full. He's talking about no faith versus true faith. Dead faith is no more faith than a corpse is a person. He makes that point in verse 26. I once heard someone teaching this passage who said, faith without works is like a car without gas. Can you see the problem with that illustration? What's wrong with that illustration? A car without gas is still a car. Faith without works is not faith. It's nothing. A better illustration would be to say, faith without works is like a car without a body or a frame or wheels or an engine or any parts. It doesn't exist. Another preacher said, I just heard this the other day. He said, faith and works are like two oars in a rowboat. And you know, if you're rowing and you're trying to get somewhere, if you just have one oar, the works one, you'll just go in circles. If you just have the faith one, you'll go in circles. You got to have both, and then you can go forward. Again, can you see the problem with the illustration? That illustration shows the exact error that James is arguing against here. It's the error of saying that they're two separate things. They're not. It's not that there's two requirements to salvation. There's not. There's one requirement for salvation. We're saved through faith alone. Not faith plus works. But it has to be the kind of faith that works. The oar illustration is like saying, be kind of like saying this. In order to have a windstorm, you need two ingredients. You need all the effects of wind, and you need the wind itself. You put those two together, you got yourself a windstorm. You wouldn't say that, right? You just say, no, you just need the wind. I mean, the effects will be there. You just need the wind, you got a windstorm. And of course, the effects will be there. That's how you can tell there's wind. So James introduces a very, very basic truth about faith. You can see it. It's visible. Verse 18, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You can see the effects of faith. Again, it's like wind. How can you tell if it's windy outside? You can't see air. How can you tell if it's windy? Well, you can see the trees bending and the leaves shaking and all the dust flying through the air and newspapers and whatever else. You can see the effects. How do you know if true saving faith is present in someone's heart? You can see the effects. You can see the impact on his life. You can see all the actions of love that it keeps producing. Is there such a thing as faith that has no effect on behavior? No. No more than there's such a thing as wind that has no effect on the leaves. And it's not just that what you believe has some little small effect out on the margin somewhere. Every single thing you ever do in life, you do because of what you believe. Do you realize that? Everything you do because of what you believe. You get a drink of water because you believe it'll quench your thirst. You get in a car because you believe it'll get you where you're going. Your emotions, you feel fear because you believe something painful is going to happen. You feel joy because you believe something good is happening. Everything we ever do or say or feel is always because of something we believe. Actions reveal what you believe. If I tell you that this building is on fire, here, I'll tell you. The building's on fire. See, I can tell you don't believe me. I can tell you right now. Because unless you're all suicidal, nobody's running out of here. I can tell. I can see. If somebody walked up to, suppose you left church today and you're walking out here and somebody walks up and they say, hey, show me the way to Waterworld. How do I get to Waterworld from here? And you say, oh, that's easy. Just follow me. And you start walking west on 88th. And you see them, and here they take off going down Huron south. Well, right away, you can tell. They don't trust me as a guide. Right? They asked me where it is, but they don't trust my answer. They claim to have faith in you, but you can tell they don't have it because of their actions. They won't follow you. When someone says, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but every time the Bible says, this is the way to joy, and their gut says, no, that would make me happier over there. They always go with their own feeling instead of what the Bible says. They're proving they don't trust him as a guide. They don't believe. You can tell when wind isn't there because nothing is happening. You can tell when faith isn't there because nothing is happening. As an unbeliever, you used to hold something other than God as your greatest treasure, right? Every one of us did. Something in this world was our greatest treasure. And when you became a believer, the thing that you believed is that, no, Christ is the great treasure, right? That's the thing you believe when you become a believer. Is it conceivable that somebody could go from holding something in this world as their greatest treasure to holding Christ as their greatest treasure and has no impact on their life? Is that possible? No. So I started out by saying there's two kinds of faith, dead faith and saving faith, but it would be really more accurate to say there's not two kinds. There's not two kinds of faith. There's two kinds of so-called faith. There's not two kinds because the dead kind isn't even a kind. It's no faith at all. Dead faith is like dead wind. What happens when wind dies down? What is dead wind? It's no wind, right? Same thing with faith. Dead faith is no faith. It's imaginary faith. It's pretend faith. It's nothing. So what do we learn from the talker in verse 15? What we learn is that saving faith is more than what you say. It's more than what you claim. Whatever it is, it goes beyond that. Claiming to have faith in Jesus doesn't make it. So that's what we see from the talker. Now, move to the next paragraph. In verse 19, James is going to take it a step further. And he's going to say, not only is faith more than what you say, faith is more than what you believe. True saving faith is more than just what you believe. Look at verse 19. He says, you believe that there's one God. Now, that statement there, James picks out the most central, basic, essential doctrine of the entire Jewish religion. One God. There's one God. Every single day, twice a day, every faithful Jew would pray the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how they just said that over and over. That is the most fundamental, most orthodox, most correct doctrine, statement of doctrine that you could make as a Jew. And so James picks that. He says, you affirm that's true. Excellent. Great job. He says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You had impeccable theology. Congratulations. You're as smart as a demon. I mean, if you interviewed every single demon in existence, you know you wouldn't find one single atheist. There are no atheist demons. In fact, not only are they all theists, they're all monotheists. They believe one God. They know the other gods are false gods because it's them, right? If you go through and read everything that a demon spoke, if you just find all the demon words in the Gospels, what they said to Jesus, you could put together a pretty good theological statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 3:11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Mark 1:24, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Luke 8:28, what do you want from me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. So they had excellent theology. All the way through the Gospels, Jesus' friends weren't quite getting it right when they talked to him. Jesus' enemies certainly didn't get it right. The demons are the only ones that know who he is. Demons not only have good Christology, they have good eschatology. They're experts on end times prophecy. Matthew 8, 29. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? There are no preterist demons. They knew it wasn't time for the second coming and their ultimate defeat yet. So demons have excellent theology. Every demon believes in the Trinity. Every demon believes in substitutionary atonement, the virgin birth. Did you know that according to the polls, 49% of Methodists believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead? 65% of Presbyterians believe he rose from the dead. 70% of Episcopalians believe it. 100% of demons believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe the devil is a premillennial, post-tribulational, young earth creationist who believes that abortion and homosexuality are detestable to God. But is that faith? Well, let's use James' test. What effect does it have on the demons? Verse 19, even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, I used to think that was, he's saying that's a positive thing. They did the right thing, shudder. But shuddering, turns out, is not the normal word for fearing God. It's not the good kind of fear of God. This is a decidedly negative term. It literally means to bristle. It means to be horrified and to bristle against something and to be in great distress. It's not the fear of a child who loves his daddy and takes him seriously. This is the antagonistic, distressed, hateful horror of a demon that you see again and again when they encounter Jesus. There's nothing relationally good in this word. It's very negative. This is another kind of dead faith. James is showing us a second kind of dead faith. The talker has dead faith because it doesn't result in loving people in need. The demons have dead faith because it doesn't result in what? Loving God. Two kinds of dead faith. The kind that doesn't result in loving people and the kind that doesn't result in loving God. Genuine saving faith causes love in your heart, both for God and for God's people, especially the ones in need. So true faith is more than what you say, and it's more even than what you believe. It's more than what you affirm to be true, doctrinally. It goes deeper than words. It goes deeper than doctrine. It goes deeper than agreement with the Bible. Saving faith not only believes the truth, but it trusts Christ in a relational way. You believe information. You trust a person. Both of those are essential for true faith. You got to believe the information, and you got to trust the person. And trust is always a component of love. When you trust someone, you're loving them. It's an act of love to that person when you are willing to trust them. When you withhold trust from someone, that's a violation of love. You're withholding love. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love always trusts, right? There are many people in the church, even pastors, who put their trust in their doctrine rather than in Christ. They're trusting their doctrine. They're trusting their creed. I mean, these are the people they know. I mean, they know more theology than the Apostle Paul. They got it. They have a theological system that's airtight. They can cream you in any theological debate, and they're eager to do so. And they got doctrinal accuracy. But doctrinal accuracy is a very good thing. But if you place your faith in that rather than in Christ, it's a worthless idol. These people are like the guy who tries to prove his faith in the chair by going on and on and on about the physics and the materials and everything, but he won't sit in it. That's a form of belief, but it's not trust until you sit down. Charles Blondin was a famous tightrope walker in the early 1800s. He could walk he just amazed crowds. He'd walk tightropes, but he didn't use a net. He'd walk blindfolded on stilts, standing on a chair with only one leg of the chair on the rope, just all kinds of crazy stuff. He's especially famous for going across Niagara Falls in a tightrope. He walked back and forth several times. Each time made it harder and harder, added something more difficult. And at one point, he got a wheelbarrow and filled it full of bricks and pushed it across. No net, no safety line. The crowd just went nuts. I mean, he had this crowd worked into a frenzy. And legend has it that after that, he asked the crowd, "Do you think I could do it with a person in the wheelbarrow?" "Yeah, we believe you could do it. Of course you could do it. No problem." And he looked at one of the guys that was standing there that was saying that, and he said, "Get in." What was Blondin doing there? He's doing exactly the same thing James is doing here. He's saying, "Show me. You say you believe. You say you trust me. Show me." Let me see. Entrust your life to me completely. That's exactly what Jesus says to us. So, those are two examples of dead faith. The theologian who doesn't love God and the talker who doesn't love people. The rest of the passage gives examples of saving faith, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham is an example of somebody whose faith caused him to love God. Rahab is someone whose faith obviously caused her to love people. We'll plan on looking at that in detail next time. But for now, let me just leave you with two applications from this. First, I began the sermon talking about assurance of salvation. One of the most important things you can learn from this passage is to always make sure that your confidence, your assurance of your salvation is always connected to your faith and nothing else. I think part of the reason why so many people struggle with assurance is because when they first heard the gospel, when they became a Christian, and the person got to the part about how to become a Christian, they were told to pray a prayer or come forward in an altar call. Maybe that happened to you. Somebody led you in a prayer. Pray this after me. And they prayed about the repentance and loving God and all that. And you pray that prayer, and then they look up at you. They say amen. They look up at you and say, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, congratulations, you're saved. Don't ever doubt it. So you walk away thinking you got saved by praying a prayer and meaning it. You think that's what saves you. Or you walk away thinking you got saved by inviting Jesus into your heart and meaning it. Or walking forward in an altar call and meaning it. So then what happens? Years later, when you run into some doubts about your salvation, what do? Well, the natural thing to do is look back at that prayer you prayed, at your conversion experience, and you try to remember, did I really, really mean it? How much did I mean it? I mean, how much meaning was it? And so all of your security and all of your confidence and all of your assurance is riding on how much you meant something all those years ago. Well, that can be pretty unsettling. Especially if you have memory like me and you can't remember how you felt day before yesterday, much less 10 or 20 years ago. And besides all that, do you realize it's possible that you could have meant that prayer with all your heart and still not be saved? Somebody could say, Jesus, I invite you into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. And mean it with all their heart and still not be saved. Faith is not a matter of what you say. It's not even a matter of what you mean by what you say. Whenever the Bible gives us tests to figure out if we're saved or not, it never points you back to your conversion. It never points you back and say, think back to your conversion. See if it was really real. It doesn't do that. It never says, figure out how much you meant it when you were converted. Throughout this whole section, notice James' verbs are all present tense. If you're wondering if your salvation is genuine, the answer to that question doesn't lie in the past. Don't worry about the past. The answer is not figuring out how genuine your conversion was. The answer is very simple. If you have faith currently, present tense, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, you're saved. If you don't, you're not. It's that simple. And the way to figure out if there's faith in your heart, in the present, same way you can tell if there's wind. You just look for the effects. Do you have the kind of faith that talks a big game but has no impact on people, on loving people? Or does your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ cause you to show love to Jesus' people? Do you have the kind of faith that affirms good theology but doesn't involve any relationship with God? You just have lots of theology but no interaction with God? Or do you trust Him? Do you have a trust relationship with Him? Another way to put it is, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So, that's the first application. Assurance comes from faith. And that's good news because that's something you can examine right now. The other application I want to leave you with is this. The reason faith always works is because, and this is such a great principle. It's the reason it always produces works is because faith taps in to divine power. Think about that. Faith is what activates the power of God in your life. This is so incredibly important for living a Christian life. Faith is what puts you into that vine that produces life. Sometimes people get overwhelmed trying to keep track of all the stuff they're supposed to do living the Christian life. People tell me this. They come and they listen to sermons and they're like, oh man, I'm just overwhelmed. I mean, I'm supposed to do this and I do this and I do this and this and this. And I can't even remember all the stuff that I'm failing at. And every day you go to prayer group saying, oh, pray that I stop blowing it in this area and I got to shore up this area. And it gets to be too much and you can't even remember it all. And if you sit here in this sermon and you hear me talk about the big talker, the armchair philanthropist, it doesn't do any good. And you get real convicted and you say, oh man, that's me. I need to get busy having more deeds of love. I need to help people. I need to stop just talking all the time. I need to help people. I need to work. That's the wrong response. You say, wait a minute. If the problem is no deeds, isn't the solution start doing deeds? No. The solution, start having faith. If you look outside and you say, I can tell there's no wind because there's no newspapers blowing around. And so you get a bunch of newspapers, you go out there and start whipping them around. That's not the solution. There's still no wind. When you see a lack of deeds in your life, the solution is not for you to add deeds. That's like just trying to duct tape a bunch of apples on a dead branch. It's not going to accomplish anything. If you want fruit, you got to get that branch grafted into the tree, a healthy tree that can produce, it can give life to it. And then you'll produce fruit. Finding out that you're failing in some aspect of love is like discovering a symptom of a disease. From the point that you discover that, the goal is not just to reverse the symptom, it's to cure the disease, right? If you feel sick and run down, you have no energy, you got a fever and everything, those are all symptoms. So you go to the doctor and you find out the underlying cause is some infection inside you or whatever. It's not enough at that point to just reverse the symptoms. You don't say, well, I'm lacking energy and I'm run down and lethargic, so I'll just drink an energy drink and then I got a fever, so I'll take a cold bath. No, you don't do that. You go after the disease, the cause, the infection. Cure that, symptoms will go away. Anytime your life is lacking in deeds, you're not loving people, you're not doing the things you need to be doing as a Christian, that's not the disease, that's the symptom. The disease is lack of faith in that particular area, weak faith. So always remember, the solution to every single spiritual problem you got is the same, more faith, greater faith, stronger faith. If you don't love people, I know what the solution for you is, trust God more. If you don't have compassion for people in need, that's a symptom. What's the infection causing that symptom? It's something to do with your faith. You need to deepen your belief that what God says about how much he cares about that person. When you really believe that, it'll make you care. If you need to increase your belief in the rewards that God promises if you show self-sacrificial love to people. You believe that, you'll do it. You need to increase your faith in the promise that the greatest joy comes from loving, not in being loved. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You start to believe that, you'll start to give, right? If you don't read your Bible enough, the solution is not to read your Bible more. The solution is to trust God more. Then you'll read your Bible. Think about it. I mean, if I'm lost, and I'm really lost, and I need a guide, and you're there, you're a guide, if I'm convinced of that, if I believe you know where you're going and I'm really lost without you, if I really believe that, I'm not going to have to discipline myself with a whole bunch of rules saying, all right, make sure every morning when you get up, ask the guide for directions. I'm not going to have to, if I really feel lost and I really believe you know where you're going, it's not a matter of discipline. I'm just going to automatically keep asking you. Show me the way to go. You want to read your Bible more? Trust God more, and you'll read it more. If you don't pray enough, solution is to increase your faith. If you're not giving enough, you need more faith. If you're having trouble being patient with people, you need more faith. Activate the power of God in your life through faith. Whatever area is lacking, that it's lacking because in that particular area, something's wrong with your faith. I'm not saying you're lost. I'm saying our faith touches every aspect of life, and then there's certain aspects where my faith is lacking, and so the fruit isn't there as much in that area, and so I need to increase my faith. So it's not complicated. You don't have to keep track of a million different things. Just trust God. Keep working on trusting God. Keep look. Last week I told you, look to God. Look to God. Look at his attributes. And now I'm saying, when you look, trust. When you see what he's like, believe it. That's the whole Christian life right there. You say, well, what about self-discipline? What about planning and thinking things through and accountability relationships and working hard and reading books and making changes in my life and you know, reminders and everything? Isn't all that stuff important for making spiritual progress? Yeah, it is. Those things are all necessary, but you're not going to have success in doing any of those things any more than you already are until you tap into greater power from God. And the way to tap into that is by looking to him, and when you see him, trust him. Trust him more. Increase your faith. Just believe. Just believe. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for boiling it down for us, making it simple. We need only to believe. But save us, Lord, from twisted ideas of what belief is, because there's a counterfeit kind. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. Some are perhaps examining their hearts right now. They're just thinking, is there any evidence in my life? Lord, if there's not, if it's all fake fruit, let them see that and believe for the first time. Lord, for those who there is fruit, there are things in their life that can't be rationally explained by any other thing than real faith in you. If that's the case, Lord, give them confidence. Let them just stop doubting your love. Help them to stop being like a wife who every single day asks the husband, are we still married? Are we still married? Lord, even when we stumble, help us believe that your faithfulness never fails. Thank you, Lord, for giving us, granting us faith. And we pray, make it stronger. Give us faith. We believe, help our unbelief. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Got about 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. So any questions about... Okay. Good question. Okay, the question is, what about people caught in an enslaving sin? Usually, if you're stuck in an enslaving sin, that's usually when people doubt their salvation, because it just seems like, I'm powerless. I don't have victory. I don't have, and I must not even be saved. Very, very common. So it's a great question. Here's what I would say. If you wake up every morning thinking, I'm not going to do it again today, and then most days you end up doing it again, and then you got all this regret and sorrow, is that proof of that you're lost? It depends, I would say, on why you don't want to do it again today. There are some people who they say, I don't want to do it again today, and it's only because this sin is causing so much problem in their life, and they're sick and tired of the consequences, and they're fed up with that. They want to have a life free of all that consequence and problem. That's not necessarily evidence of any saving faith. But if you wake up in the morning and your feeling is, God, I don't want to displease you. I don't want to dishonor you. I love you, and I don't want to be a reproach on your name. I don't want to put distance between me and you. I don't like it that my prayers are dry and my reading of Scripture is dry because of my sin. I don't like that. I want to be near you. I want to be close to you. If that's the cry of your heart, I don't see any rational explanation for that other than you've got saving faith. Because that is not normal for an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't feel that way. They just don't. They don't want to be near God. And so to answer the question, no. Being stuck in enslaving sin is not evidence of being lost. In fact, Paul even said in Galatians 5, he says, because of the battle with the flesh, we do what we don't want to do. We keep doing what we don't want to do. And that's the normal Christian life, right? Because of the flesh. Because we're fighting against the flesh. So So the issue in examining your fruit, don't just look in terms of final outcomes, like, okay, I fell to this temptation 14 times out of 30 days of the month, 14 of them I went bad, that's pretty bad, that's too many. And that's oversimplified. Look at your heart. Because one of the fruits of faith is attitudes. Do you hate your sin or do you love your sin? If you're an unbeliever, you're going to love your sin. If you hate your sin, not just the consequences, but the distance it puts between you and God. Do you hate that? I don't know how you could explain that if you're an unbeliever. What would be the explanation? I don't think there is one. And so go. Don't just look at the surface. Go a little deeper and look at other kinds of fruit. Okay, Doug. Okay, so Doug's worried this is going to make all the prayer groups really boring because everyone's prayer request is going to be the same. Oh, I guess I need more faith. You can still say all the exact same requests, just put faith in front of it. So, you know, I need faith for overcoming my impatience. I need to trust God for reading His Word so that I'll read His Word more. I need to believe, you know, His promises more. I need to trust His promises about there's power in the gospel so that if I just go out and share the gospel, it'll have its effect. I need to believe that more so that I will share the gospel more. Just all the same requests, but if you preface it with reminding yourself that it comes from faith, faith is a way to tap into God's power, that will rescue us from thinking it's our power. We'll be reminded, no, it's His power, and to tap into that, I just need to trust Him. I need to believe Him in that area. Okay, Joyce? Yeah. Yeah, so that's a good point. So when I said if you don't read your Bible enough, the way to the solution to that is not just to read your Bible more, it's to trust God more. And what Joyce pointed out is the only way to trust God more is to see what He's like, and the only way to see what He's like is by reading your Bible. And so you're not going to make progress in, and that's true not only with reading your Bible more, that's true with any area of faith. Whatever aspect of faith you're lacking in, if you need to increase your faith, you know, I've just preached a whole sermon. You need more faith, just strength of faith, bigger faith, more faith. You say, okay, well, how? How do I get faith? Faith comes through what? Hearing the Word. So yeah, it's all going to come from exposing yourself to the truth. But the point I was trying to make in the sermon is it's not just reading the words and getting another chapter checked off on your list that I'm plowing through, you know, Leviticus now. I'm almost halfway through. It's not that. It's looking here for truth about God so that you can see Him and then trusting what you see. That's different than just checking off another chapter. And so that's the point I was trying to make. Yeah, excellent point. You're never going to increase your faith without exposure to truth. All right, so Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And He doesn't mention that you have any deeds. That's because, now elsewhere, Paul does talk about fruit and the necessity. And I'll show you that next week. I'll plan on showing you that next week. But for now, just a quick answer without preaching all of next week's sermon is he's saying, what Paul is saying is how to get saved. What James is saying is how to tell if you're saved. So this is how you get saved. And then you do this. You say, okay. Because when he says, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, is he talking about dead faith there, you suppose? Or saving faith? Saving faith, right? Obviously he's not talking about dead faith. What James is saying is, Paul's saying, if you have true faith in your heart, then you'll be saved. And then James comes along and says, here, let me show you how to tell if it's true or dead. Okay. Tony? That's right. That's right. So the one of the big debates that rages in theology, Christian theology, is what's been dubbed the lordship salvation debate. And one side of that says, in order to be saved, you have to receive Christ as Lord. He's the King. You have to bow your knee to Him. And the other side says, no, bow on your knee. That's works. You just have to acknowledge the information as being true. And we in this church would stand firmly on this side of that debate. Say, no, you got to bow the knee. Because if you say, I believe you're Lord, I believe the fact, I believe the information is true, but you won't bow the knee, then it proves that you don't. That's like saying, I believe the building's on fire, but you won't run out. If you don't bow the knee, you're not believing in a Jesus who is actually Lord, which means you're not believing in the true Jesus because he is Lord. Right? So, okay, one more. Okay, yeah, so that's actually addressed in 1 Corinthians 15. Because there are some people then who were teaching the same thing, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it wasn't literal, physical, bodily resurrection. It was just sort of the Christ spirit coming back, his Christ consciousness sort of reemerging, and it was metaphorical, it was figurative. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, I would urge you, just go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 15, because in 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul's saying there is if that's true, then we're all lost. The whole Christian faith is a complete sham. We're to be pitied more than all men. We are a laughingstock because we're banking everything on the literal physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He talks about there about physical, the body itself physically rising. And so that's an important chapter to read, an important principle to understand, because without belief in the physical resurrection of Jesus, what happens is we are accusing the gospel writers of being liars because they did not talk about a spiritual resurrection. They talked about an actual physical resurrection. They reported a resurrection where Jesus said, "Touch me, I'm flesh and bone." Spirits, he even said, because they might have thought that. He says, "Spirits don't have flesh and bone like you see I have. Touch me." And then he ate some fish and he just, I mean, it's like, this is real. This is physical. And so if it wasn't physical, then we got the gospel writers are liars, Paul's a liar, the whole faith is a sham. So yeah, that's critical.